If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2, please, with me this morning. Actually, Acts chapter 1. We were in Acts 2. That's page 909 in your pew Bibles. And I just want to focus on one verse today. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. If you could meet any person of the past and ask them just one question, whom would you meet and what question would you ask? You can meet any person of the past, ask just one question, whom would you meet and what question would you ask? Now I'm going to go with my suggestion. I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to hear all of yours, but my suggestion would be I would love to meet Jesus Christ and ask him this most important, the most important question in the entire world. Did you really rise from the dead? Because this question, the way that it's answered, really is the foundation of the Christian faith. Did Jesus Christ bodily rise from the dead? Now you'll notice in verse number 3 of Acts, the writer Luke, he writes after traveling with the apostle Paul, but he writes here in verse 3, this is his sequel. It's the only history book we have in our New Testament. His first book was the Gospel of Luke, and he says here in verse 3, he, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many what? Are you looking? Some of you weren't. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many what? Proofs. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You may want to circle that word proof. It's only used one time in the New Testament. This Greek word, and Luke loves to use words only one time that's used. He was a doctor, a physician. He had a great vocabulary. But this word comes from the field of logic. It's a word that means indisputable. Indisputable facts. What he's saying is Jesus appeared after his death on the cross with such proofs, with such indisputable facts, that the question is no longer open. Jesus indeed bodily rose from the dead. Now the challenge is that we often have is many people believe that to believe in Christianity, to really place your faith and trust in Christ, requires some type of intellectual suicide. That we're supposed to basically check our brain at the door. I've even heard from teenagers and young adults the expression of late that faith is believing in something that you know isn't really true. Now, we're going to fault them because that's actually their view, that faith, trust, what we talk about, sing about, actually is this kind of spiritual little cloud you get under, and you believe in something that you really know isn't true, but it helps you in life. Is that what these proofs are about? Or is there something more to these infallible proofs that we see translated in the King James? I would like to suggest to you that these are infallible proofs. These are logical, indisputable reasons that Jesus Christ did bodily rise from the dead. But I realize that there are doubters. There are doubters here that are even believers. You've trusted in Christ, but you still have your doubts. I want you to think for a moment about other religions. I've already mentioned them in the intro, but there are other religions in their holy books that they address to doubters. They say, if you doubt, here's a way that you can settle your doubts. For instance, in the Quran, the Muslims' holy book, it's written in what's called surahs. Surahs is just another word for chapters. There's 114 surahs in the Quran. They don't really go thematically. They don't go chronologically. They go from largest to smallest. So you have your largest surah all the way to your smallest. And the last 12 surahs in the Quran are very short. They address in one of these shorter ones, if you're doubting, if you're not sure about this teaching from Muhammad and from the holy book of Quran, you can actually write your own surah. So the way you are to address your doubts is write your own surah, and once you write your own little chapter, then you should stop having doubts. That seems to be weak, because I have a feeling that if I were to write my own surah, I would still have doubts. The Book of Mormon has a similar encouragement. Towards the end of the Book of Mormon, it says this, if you are having doubts, ask God to take away the doubts and confirm it in your heart, and you'll be all set. It doesn't say it quite like that, but essentially it's saying, just ask God to take away the doubts, and what if the doubts are still there? So is that how the Lord Jesus addresses doubters? Does he just basically say, write your own chapter? or just ask God to take the doubts away? Actually, the Lord Jesus put it this way. Do you remember when the religious leaders were saying, do some tricks, do some tricks? Now, they didn't say it quite like that, but that's what they wanted him to do. They'd heard about his signs. They'd heard about his miracles. And they were like, do some tricks for us. And Jesus says in Luke, I'll do no tricks for you. The only sign that I will give you is like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. I'll be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and then I will rise again. That's the only sign I'll give you. So the Lord Jesus actually predicted his own resurrection, and he said, here's how you're going to know all of this is true. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm not only going to prophesy how I'm going to die, but I'm going to prophesy that I will rise from the dead. I will rise from the dead bodily. So here's what I'd like for us to understand. That if Jesus rose from the dead bodily, Christianity is true, period. I'll say it again. If Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead, Christianity is true, period. Now I want you to just say the last word. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily, Christianity is true, period. I want to prove that to you. I want to look at five of these proofs real quickly with you. Some of you have a handout. It'll make it a little easier. They all start with the letter E. I'm trying to make this simple where we can kind of hang our thoughts on each of these pegs. This hopefully will strengthen your faith. Maybe you're a doubter, you're a seeker, and this will lead you to faith in the risen Jesus Christ. Perhaps you will be able to share these with a friend. So I hope that you'll jot them down if you don't have a handout. I'm going to use the letter E. I'm going to use that letter for each of the five. Now, if you've done any research with apologetics on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you'll know that some of the greatest minds, mine not being one of them, the greatest minds will use 3, 4 E's. I'm going to use 5, okay? That doesn't mean mine's any better, but I just chose 5, okay? I want us to look at this again. Look at verse 3. He, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. If Jesus rose from the dead bodily, Christianity is true. What is it? Period. First of all, I want you to see this word, execution. Jesus really died. So in order for him to present himself alive, he must have died, okay? Maybe this is it's late enough in the morning for us to go really deep. You can't have a resurrection if you don't have a death, all right? That's pretty deep. You can't have a resurrection if you don't have a what? A death. Now, there are those that will accuse or actually say that all of this is really made up. It's legend because Jesus Christ never actually died. So this idea that he bodily rose from the dead is really a moot point because he never really died. A few hundred years ago, they started talking about something called a swoon theory. A swoon theory simply means that Jesus basically passed out on the cross. And then when they put him in that cold tomb, he woke up and he broke out of his grave clothes. He removed this large stone disc from the inside out. He fought off or tiptoed around sleeping soldiers, presented himself, even being weak after being flogged by the Romans with their whipping of his back and all of the other brutalities that he experienced through crucifixion. And he told them, I'm alive, and they began to preach this. Now, I would say to you that that is more unbelievable than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the Romans were really good at crucifixion. Historians will tell you, any good historians, if you go into any type of, and these are not believers, but people who are talking about first century history and they're talking about crucifixion, they're not going to debate the fact that Jesus Christ actually died. The main historians of the time, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, they both make reference to Jesus of Nazareth, who they believe was a Messiah, who was crucified on a cross, and they believe, his followers believe he rose from the dead. Now, they're saying he died. He was executed. So there's no doubt about it. But understand, the Romans knew what they were doing in crucifixion. They got this execution plan from the Phoenicians. They were really good at it. Historians tell us that they became scientists, basically, at crucifixion. We hear the word crucible from the word crucifixion. It was really the worst way to die. It was a slow death. You really didn't die from the nails in your wrist and in your feet. Sometimes they may die with the flogging that happened before it. but you would usually die from asphyxiation. You would basically have to push yourself up on a horizontal piece of wood at the bottom of the cross in order to breathe. You were basically stuck in exhale mode. And in other words, how you would get a breath, you would have to push up. If you didn't die on time, the Romans would come in with a metal pole and it would break your legs so that you would go ahead and die because you wouldn't be able to get any air anymore because your legs were broken. There's no recorded survivor of crucifixions. And we begin to ask ourselves, if he died, then he could have resurrected. But the first principle we have to say is there was an execution. Many believe that Jesus Christ was experiencing what's called hypovolemic shock. That is, after the flogging, there's such a loss of blood. How many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ? Perhaps you remember that scene, it's hard to forget, of the flogging and how that in many of these cases, organs would be manifest. There would be tearing into the flesh in such a way that you could see internally. What we find is he was indeed dead. It says in the text, he presented himself what? Alive. So our first E is what? Execution. I want to give you a second E. Early. All right? So what's the first E? Execution. Second E? Early. It was not time enough for this resurrection legend to be formed. Now, my understanding from my reading is there are actually experts who study how legends are formed. It sounds like a boring discipline to me, but there are people who are experts on how legends form. And most of those will say that legends take at least 2 to 2.5 or 3 generations for a legend to overtake historical fact. Now, I only bring that to your attention because we're in the text it says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. I want you to understand that there are so many proofs, but one of the strongest proofs is that this particular creed that we're going to look at in just a second was out and given to God's people, and they were reciting it and preaching these messages within hours of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see this. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. You're going to need to put your thinking caps on just for a moment. Not that I want you to take them off ever, but I want you to just track this, and I think you'll see how strong a proof this is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 3, is what many Bible scholars believe is one of the first century creeds. It was a confession. And this was a confession that Paul said to the Corinthians, I gave this to you after it was given to me. Now remember, Paul was saved about 2 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's just talk about this for a second. Many believe that Jesus Christ resurrected in 30 AD. Some say 33 AD, I think more likely 30 AD. He resurrects from the dead. About 2 years after that, Paul, then Saul, who's a Pharisee, he's killing Christians. He is imprisoning Christians. He is shown the light on the Damascus Road. He's converted. Then, about 25 years later, he writes this letter to the Corinthian church. And he says to them, when I came to you, which would have been a couple years earlier, I gave you a creed, a confession that I already had. Here it is in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. These are technical words for a creed, for a confession. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. And then he begins to mention over 500 people that saw the risen Christ. Now here's the gospel. Here's this confession. Christ died for my sins and was raised. Can you say that with me? Christ died for my sins and was raised. You don't have to do the motions, but it'd be really nice. Christ died for my sins and was raised. This is the confession. Paul says, I received this, I gave it to you. Now, I hope you see that within 25 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church, when they would gather, would say this confession. Christ died for our sins and was raised. They already believed in it. There's no time for 2.5, 3 generations for this to be made up. No time for legends. The church is already confessing it. But I want to suggest to you, it was much sooner than 25 years. Turn over to Galatians now, please. One last text that I'm asking you to turn to. So please look at it with me. Galatians chapter 1 is page 972 in your pew Bibles. Galatians 1, verse 18. In the book of Galatians, Paul's defending the gospel. And he's saying, don't you add anything to it or take away from anything from it. If anybody comes to you with another gospel, even if they're an angel, they're to be accursed. That's how serious he is about gospel issues. This is not something that we can agree to disagree about. Now, I know we're in a Baptist church, and some of us don't think there's a category about agreeing to disagree, but there is a category. This is not one of those elements. You cannot agree to disagree about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's foundational. Here and later in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to say that it all falls apart if Jesus Christ didn't bodily raise from the dead. But I want you to see in Galatians, what he says is, after I was saved, 3 years after Damascus Road, are you tracking with me? He visits these leaders in the Jerusalem church. Where does he go? He goes to meet with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. Look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, he says, I didn't get this gospel from men, but I did go and meet with these apostles, the apostle and the brother of Jesus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained there with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except who? James, the Lord's brother. Question for you, was James a disciple of Jesus while Jesus was still alive, his brother, his half-brother? No. He thought he was crazy. Some of you say, I can realize that. I mean, if my brother tried to convince me that he was the Messiah, he's crazy. But he was the half-brother of Jesus. So was Jude, who wrote Jude, and James wrote the book of James, the epistle of James. He became a leader in the church. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, James, his half-brother, he was one of the ones he visited in those 40 days. So James now is a believer. Of course, Peter's a believer. He visits them. Now turn to chapter 2 of Galatians. Verse 1, 14 years later, he comes back. This time, he meets not only with Peter, but the apostle John and James again. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Please understand what he's doing here. He's already said in Galatians 1, I didn't get the gospel from humans. Jesus gave it to me as a revelation on the Damascus Road. But I did go see Peter, an eyewitness, James, the half-brother of Jesus, as well as John, the apostle, an eyewitness, to make sure that the gospel I was preaching was the same gospel they were preaching. Do you see that? So now we've got everything really close. We've got something within hours. You know what Peter and James and John said to him? That's the same gospel we're preaching. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. Now, can you imagine what those first 15 days were when Paul visits Peter and James? They're sitting around the fire, campfire at night, and Paul, who was an ardent enemy, he was enemy number one, right, of Christianity, but now he's a convert. Can you imagine the questions he would have asked Peter? What would you have asked Peter if you got to be at a campfire with him? Did he really walk on water? Did he really walk on water? And Peter goes, yeah, and I tried it, and it was a fail, epic. Did he really feed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and fishes? I mean, I don't know what Paul asked, but I'm sure these conversations came up. And you know what happened? Paul's like, that's the same gospel I'm preaching. So what I mean by early is there was kind of a fist bump that Paul got from Peter and John and James. Yes, this is the same gospel we've been preaching ever since he resurrected. We're not talking 25 years, folks. We're talking days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples who were scared silly, they'd gone back to fishing, were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which tells us this was not a legend made up. There wasn't time for that. This was a news flash. As soon as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, his disciples were preaching it. That's why 13 messages, the theme, they're all Easter sermons. So letter number one is what? Execution. Letter number two is? Early. If Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead, Christianity is true. Period. Execution, early. I want you to see the one that we most think of, empty. That's the third word, empty. Can you say it with me? Empty. There was an empty tomb. There has to be an explanation for the empty tomb. Now, if you'll turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, this empty tomb, we know whose tomb it was. Whose tomb was it? Joseph of Arimathea. Where was the tomb located? Help me out here. Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? Where were all the disciples hanging out? Okay. Where did the first church start? You got a theme here? Okay. Everything's happening in Jerusalem. One apologist named William Lane Craig, he talks about this as the Jerusalem factor. What he's talking about is, if you were going to make up something about an empty tomb, if you were going to tell everybody the tomb's empty, the last place you want to make up a story like that is in the place where it was supposed to happen. When everybody knows the locale of where the tomb is and who owns it. So what we have here is not made up stories, but they were saying the tomb is empty. So we got the Jerusalem factor, but we've also got the criterion of embarrassment. One of the ways you know something's authentic, or one of the ways you can try to test authenticity, is does the author include embarrassing items about themselves? I've heard from some of you that you appreciate, you can't do too much of it, but you appreciate that the fact that your pastors aren't perfect and we're just sinners just like you. And from time to time, we try to let you know that, okay? We don't have it all together. God's changing us to be like Jesus just like he's changing you to be like Jesus. But there's something about the Gospels that truly show their authenticity because they don't make themselves look good. What did all these disciples do when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross? They go out preaching. He's going to rise, guys. Settle down. No, they were like, we're going back fishing. And who was the first ones to see the empty tomb? Males or females? Females, women. Mary Magdalene, Salome, Mary. Do you realize in the first century, this was an embarrassing situation because women weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. Their testimony was completely considered invalid. That's a horrible thing. But I want you to understand that the disciples put this in there and it makes them look very bad, but it's true. The third thing I want you to see about the empty tomb, though, is that there's the enemies. Affirmation that the tomb was empty. Because some people will say, well, they actually put the body in the wrong tomb. Well, we know which tomb it was. It's right in the city, so everybody knew if it was the wrong tomb, they could say, hey guys, he hasn't risen, he's right back there. I mean, what happens to great religious leaders who die and they're placed in a burial? Those places become mausoleums of sort. They become places of worship, right? Where people have pilgrimages to, like Medina. But it was not there. There was no body. And even the enemies say, well, we want you to tell them that you were sleeping and the disciples stole the body. So even by making up this, the disciples stole the body story, which doesn't make any sense because did the disciples believe Jesus was going to rise from the dead? Yes or no? No, they didn't. So they were not going around saying, hey, let's go steal the body where we can make up this big story that he rose from the dead. They had no motive to do that. But I want you to also understand that the enemies understood this. So they said, let's say that they stole the body. I don't know if any of you have ever done this. I hope you haven't. But if you tell your teacher, I don't have my homework because the dog ate my homework. You admitted something. I don't have my what? Homework. By saying that the disciples stole the body, even though it's a foolish, outlandish scenario, you've admitted that the tomb is what? Empty. The tomb is empty. So, third letter is what? Empty. Let's go over them again. If Christianity is true, or if the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily is true, Christianity is true, period. Here, what are the three E's? We've talked about execution, early, empty. I want to give you eyewitnesses now. Eyewitnesses. In a court of law, there's talked about, some of you have, you're either practiced in law and you know this, but some of us are more familiar with it from shows that we watch, but there's direct evidence. And then there is something called circumstantial evidence. Direct evidence is primarily going to be your eyewitnesses. Who saw this happen? So for instance, if somebody shoots somebody else, if you have an eyewitness to say, I saw that person, person A, shoot person B, that's strong direct evidence. What about the direct evidence? Well, we have 12 different appearances that are talked about in the four Gospels, as well as 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I want you to think about these evidences in terms of card playing. I know some of you don't play cards, so I'm sorry. I don't want to offend you, but let's imagine for a moment you're playing cards and you've been dealt your cards, and everybody's looking at their cards, and we've got to play with the cards we've been dealt, right? So let's imagine that we looked at the Gospels as cards. What would we itemize them as? So we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John are the only apostles, so they're the only eyewitnesses. So let's give them a king. We'll call them king cards. Mark, he wrote primarily after the preaching and ministry of Peter, so we'll give him a queen. Luke, we're not certain if he actually interviewed eyewitnesses himself or if he listened to the testimony of those who interviewed eyewitnesses. So maybe we could give him a queen as well, maybe a jack. But I want you to know that there's actually someone who has the ace card. And it's the Apostle Paul. Now, why would I say that? And I don't say that alone. In my reading and study, I've found that the number one proof that keeps coming up, especially in these days, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that Paul proclaimed it. Remember, Paul was not friendly to Jesus Christ. He was enemy number one. But Paul begins to say, listen, this is the gospel I gave to you. Christ died for our sins and was raised. But there were tons of witnesses. In fact, he says, you can have coffee with some of them if you don't believe me. Some of them are still alive. Now, he doesn't say coffee, but he says, you can sit down with them. You can talk to them yourself. Some of them are still alive. It's only been 20 years since this happened. They saw the risen Christ. In these 12 appearances, we have appearances to the ladies, we have appearances to the disciples, we have appearances to over 500. Well, think about this for a moment. If you're watching Perry Mason, or you're watching Matlock, or one of these other investigative shows, I need something more current, sorry. But you're watching some one of these, and you have one or two eyewitnesses. That's pretty much a slam dunk. What if you had 515 eyewitnesses? I think in any court of law, we'd say, this is so obvious. These people saw something. Well, you say, well, I know what people say. People say that they were all hallucinating. That's actually become somewhat of a popular theory, that all 515 people were having hallucinations, and they actually didn't see that, but they wanted to see it so badly, they actually thought they saw it. Now, number one, these disciples we've already established did not believe Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They were back to fishing. Remember the two on the Emmaus Road? Jesus is walking along with them. They don't know it's Jesus. And they said, we were hopeful that he was the one, but we're really disappointed now because he's not. They weren't looking for a resurrection. But let's just go along with this for a second. There are also people who study for their vocation hallucinations and dreams. Again, that's an interesting discipline to be in. But they study hallucinations and dreams. But I don't know that they need to study it because some of us know how this works. How odd would it be if I came up to you after the service and said, how did you enjoy that dream I had last night? You're like, you're really weird. We understand that hallucinations and dreams are individual. They're not corporate. If they were corporate, here's what some of us men could do and save a lot of money. Imagine that you're asleep and you're envisioning, you're dreaming about an Hawaiian vacation. You wake up your wife and said, hey, honey, go back to sleep and enjoy this dream that I'm having about the Hawaii vacation, and then we won't have to spend any money and we can enjoy it together. He said, that's foolish. It is foolish. People don't hallucinate together. People do not have dreams together. It's individual. And oftentimes, it's a certain personality or a certain type of stress level that leads to hallucinations. 515 people who describe seeing the risen Jesus at night, at daytime, indoors, outdoors. What is this? This is infallible proofs that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. That's some direct evidence, but I want to end this with some circumstantial evidence. Not only do you have the direct evidence of the eyewitnesses, but circumstantial evidence would be things like we have the fingerprints on the gun of the person who's accused. Or perhaps we have the bullet that came from the gun that the person used, and it's the same bullet that came from that kind of gun. These are all circumstantial evidences, but they're circumstantial evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like this, the change in the disciples. This group of scared disciples began to proclaim the resurrection with the threat of death. Now, we don't know that they all died a martyr's death. We really are kind of, it's kind of murky in the history there. But at least some of them did. They sealed their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with their own blood, but they were all willing. Are they willing to die for a lie? The same group that were scared and ran back to the upper room and said, "We're going back fishing"? I don't think so. Another circumstantial evidence is right here today. It's called the church. The millions of people who have believed this gospel that Christ died for our sins and was raised, and now globally, Christianity has spread. There's also the worship that changed. Do you realize for thousands of years, when did the Jews worship? On Saturday, on Sabbath. We don't call this Easter Saturday. We call it Easter what? Sunday. It changed worship for the people of God. These are all circumstantial evidences, but they all point to the same thing, that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. That means Christianity is true, period. I want to give you one last one to finish. So we've talked about the execution. We've talked about early. We've talked about empty. We've talked about eyewitness. I want to finish with experience. I left this last because some people will kind of mock it and say, you know, I want to talk about something subjective like personal experience. But folks, I don't believe it's the weakest one. It might be the strongest one. You know, there's a song we have sung before at Easter. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And toward the end of that chorus, it says, "You ask me how I know he lives." How does it go? "He lives within my..." Okay. Well, some people say, that's so subjective. I would rather talk about all these other proofs. Well, maybe you've never encountered the risen Christ. Because I want to tell you that there's a transformation that happens in the heart. He takes your heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. He changes your desires. He changes your loves. He changes your wanter. He gives you a love for the word. He gives you a love for God's people. I mean, when you encounter the risen Christ, you'll never be the same. So there is something to this experience. What about this experience do we learn from the risen Christ? Well, we learn, number one, he's God. He predicted that he would die on the cross. He would rise on the third day. In fact, if there was a hashtag, I know some of you would love a hashtag. His hashtag would have been "on the third day." He actually plagiarizes that from Hosea 6:2. The Lord Jesus kept loving to say "on the third day." Hashtag "on the third day." He called it. He predicted it. And therefore, he acknowledges there's only one sign that I'm going to give you that I'm who I am and who I said I am, and that is the resurrection from the dead. He's also the judge. But it also means forgiveness is available to you and to me. You see, if Jesus had only died on the cross, praise be to God, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, right? But you know, Good Friday wouldn't be Good Friday if there wasn't a Sunday. Because he would have paid the penalty, but we would never be able to enjoy the benefits of that called justification. Romans 4 says it this way, that he was delivered up for our transgression. He was raised for our justification. See, the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy and the ability to be called and be made children of God is all because of the resurrection of Jesus. It gives meaning to life. It gives hope in life and in death. I want to finish by just saying, though, I believe that I've got a mixed audience here today. We always do. There may be some here today that you really are a doubter and you aren't convinced even today that these things are true. There's some of you that believe these things in your head and you were just tracking. Yep. I believe all those historical things. But I want you to understand there are different kinds of knowledge. And I'm concerned that some of us who've gone to church all of our life fall into one of these damnable categories of knowledge. What I mean by that is maybe you've got mathematical knowledge. You know the facts. You could give this story as good as I tried to today. Or maybe it's the scientific knowledge. You've experienced it. You've experienced it with the people of God. Hebrews 6 talks about people like that, that they've kind of tasted of the heavenly gift. So they sing the songs. They're here on Sundays. Maybe not just Creasters, Christmas and Easter, but they're here all the time. You know, they sing the songs. They participate with the body. But they've never personally believed. So there's mathematical knowledge. There's scientific knowledge, but there's personal knowledge. And this is what John 21 says that the gospel was all about, that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you might have eternal life. So I want to warn us today that you might have been amening in your heart because you believe all these things historically happened, but I want to ask you, have you ever encountered the person of Christ? The risen Christ. Years ago, there's a story, I'm sure you've heard about it, a man by the name of George Wilson, when the West was being settled. He was guilty of robbing a mailman, and there's two different sides of the story, that he actually killed the mailman or he injured him severely. But either way, he was on death row for this crime, for stealing from the U.S. mail system and killing or injuring this mailman. But there was a presidential pardon that was given to him. Presidential pardon, as you know, means that we're just going to expunge that. You are going to be set free. But George Wilson told his lawyer, after being told he had been pardoned, "I don't want the pardon. I want to die." They came back to the president and they were like, "What do we do? If somebody won't receive a pardon, what do you do next?" It actually went to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court had a long ruling. I'm not going to read you the whole ruling, but I want to read you just part of it. The ruling from the Supreme Court stated this, quote, "A pardon is a piece of paper. Delivery is not complete without acceptance." A pardon is just a piece of paper. Delivery requires and is not complete until acceptance. Have you ever called out on the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 10 says that we must believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Have you participated in religion but never encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever transferred your trust completely and understood that without his death, burial, and resurrection, I will go to hell for eternity? Have you ever transitioned your trust from yourself to Jesus? You see, this is the only way to have the final, and I would argue the most important proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is to encounter him personally by faith. One thing you need to do. First thing you need to know is that you need a Savior. You'll never call on a Savior you don't realize you need, right? And secondly, you need to know the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for your sins. Just let yourself meditate. From the last week, how many sins did you commit? Have you thought about it lately? In word, deed, or thought, all of those sins for all of your life were placed on the sinless body of Jesus. And then by his resurrection, you now have the opportunity to be declared righteous forever. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be the what? Children of God. So here's a question. I'm not asking you, do you believe these things historically? I'm not asking if you come to here to church, and maybe you're even a member of this church. I'm really not asking that. I'm asking, have you personally known Christ? Some of you have never done that. Now I want to encourage you in just a moment. I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray a prayer, silently but sincerely. Prayers don't save if they are not from the heart. But some of you may say, "I've never prayed before. I'd like to know how I could call out on Jesus." I want to give you that opportunity today. And if the Lord has moved you and you say, "I need a Savior, and this Savior is the one," and you've never personally received Jesus, I want to encourage you today to pray this prayer silently and sincerely. Will you please bow your head with me in prayer? And if the Lord has tugged on your heart, if he's moved your spirit, you say, "How would I know that, Brian?" Well, the Spirit of God says that he convicts us of sin, of the need for righteousness, and of upcoming judgment. And if you're thinking about those things eternally and you understand, "I need a Savior, I need one like Jesus, I need one who would come and die for me, live for me, die for me, rise for me, ascend for me, intercede for me, and one day come back for me." If you need that kind of Savior, you need to call out on Jesus. If you're in that category, pray this prayer from your heart, silently and sincerely. "Lord Jesus Christ, I confess that I have sinned against you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me and that you're alive today. I come to you just as I am. I want to know in a real way what salvation is. Forgive my sin. Change my life. Show yourself to me and be my Savior and Lord. Amen. Please look this way.